Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, everyone who has come this evening. I have to explain to you that I have the distinct privilege of being the first to speak tonight for one reason only. At Regis College Willowdale, between 1966 and 1969, I was Bernard Lonergan's barber. The other reason is, at this point, I happen to be president of Regis College. And so I thank you, I welcome you to what we hope will be a wonderful evening for all of us. Bob, because of his life, experience, writing, thought, and his preparation for this evening itself. To us, because we're privileged to be here to hear him. And to Regis College itself, because what's happening tonight celebrates a significant and constitutive part of our life, not simply through the Lonergan Research Institute, but yes, with it and through it, but through the work on Lonergan and the faithfulness to his works that is being undertaken day by day and year by year. Bob is the general editor of the University of Toronto's agreement to put out all of Father Lonergan's works, and it is wonderful to celebrate that this evening as well, not in a special way, as a continuing way. This evening, before turning the microphone over to the person who's going to introduce Father Bob Doran, I would like to note that Bob himself and Jean-Marc Laporte, who is among us but hiding from my eyes at this moment, Jean-Marc and Bob will be receiving honorary degrees tomorrow morning at our convocation, and so they're here this evening, and anyone who can't be with us tomorrow morning is warmly invited to congratulate them tonight. But this is a joy for Regis College. The Chancellor's Lecture was begun in 1983 by Father Bill Ryan in the last year of his provincialate. The provincial is the Chancellor, and in having said that, I would like to mention another dignitary, and that is Father Jim Webb, our current provincial and Chancellor of Regis College, is here with us this evening. Welcome, Jim. The lecture itself was meant to be a lecture that engages theologically the realities of theology at the broader level, and if the speaker so chooses, the realities or problematics of the world we are living in and through at the present time. The speaker is invited to take the perspective that he or she chooses. And so, without saying anything further about the theme or focus of this evening, or even of our speaker himself, I invite Father Gilles Mangeau, a systematic theologian and professor on the Regis faculty, to come to the front to introduce Bob Doran to us.
A teacher of classical rhetoric would let you know that any speech or lecture is effective because it can be convincing in three ways. It can be convincing through its logos, it can be convincing through its pathos, it can be convincing through its ethos. Through its logos, the power of its reasoning and its arguments, through its pathos, its power to move you as a listener, and through its ethos, the way in which the speech or the lecture communicates to you the goodness and the wisdom of the speaker. I have no doubt that the logos and the pathos will be well taken care of this evening, but perhaps I can say something about the ethos by way of helping you understand who it is who is addressing us this evening in this Chancellor's Lecture. The charism of the Society of Jesus has been expressed throughout the years as a search to recover in culture and to promote the unity of the intellectual, the spiritual, and the social. As we celebrate 400 years this year of the presence of the Society of Jesus in Canada, we have a very fine representative of this learned ministry in the person of the Reverend Dr. Robert Doran. Father Doran entered the Society of Jesus in 1956, and after studies in philosophy in St. Louis, completed doctoral studies at Marquette University in theology, graduating in 1975. He taught theology at Marquette University and at Creighton University, then came to Regis College, beginning in 1990, and eventually became professor and then research professor of systematic theology. He was offered the Emmett Dure Chair in Systematic Theology at Marquette University in 2006, where he continues his teaching and his research. His involvement with the Lonergan movement is of long standing, beginning certainly with his doctoral thesis, but as a trustee of the Lonergan estate, as editor, then general editor of the collected works of Lonergan, as director of the Lonergan Research Institute here, and continuing now at Marquette University with his very creative use of web technology to communicate the thought and the work of Bernard Lonergan. His research has developed Lonergan's thought along intellectual, spiritual, and social dimensions right from the beginning, starting with his discovery of psychic conversion, which developed into an appropriation of the aesthetic, dramatic, the social, and the cultural foundations of theology. In this way, he has furthered Lonergan's project of bringing history into systematic Catholic systematic theology. In that process, he's dialogued with people as varied as Jung, Ricoeur, Rahner, von Balthasar, Ignatius Loyola, René Girard, Voegelin, and many more. Now, this wide scholarship would be an achievement in its own right, and it is a tremendous achievement. But one of the things that Father Doran brings to his scholarship is a concern for this scholarship to live in the care and in the life of the Church. And so he has brought all of this to his pastoral work, his tremendous gift for spiritual friendship with the marginalized, his work with people living with HIV and AIDS through personal counseling, through spiritual direction, and certainly since 1990 through the Mass for people living with HIV and AIDS at Our Lady of Lourdes. And I want to just bring to your attention the fact that there are many, many members of that community who are here tonight to celebrate with Bob. Tonight, the lecture we will hear is a kind of return to the very roots of the Chancellor's Lecture here at Regis College. The very first Chancellor's Lecture was delivered by Bernard Lonergan and discussed ecumenism. The following year, Father Fred Crow decided to build on that lecture with a lecture on the wider dialogue with religions. So what a wonderful way to celebrate Regis College's long contribution to the Jesuit tradition of learned ministry, to have that heritage brought forward in tonight's lecture. This past summer, the Superior General of the Society of Jesus, Father Adolfo Nicholas, challenged the Society of Jesus in Canada and our friends and colleagues to a renewed concern for depth, for that unity of the intellectual, the spiritual, and the social that will give to society an appreciation of depth. Our lecture tonight promises to offer us challenging depth of reflection, but a challenging depth of reflection that also gives life to the Church and to society at large. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Father Bob Doran.
Thank you very much, Gilles. It's a tall order to live up to. Reverend Father Chancellor and friends, many friends here, many familiar faces from many different aspects or areas of my life for 27 years in Toronto. Thank you all for coming this evening. I'm deeply honored to be asked by Regis College to deliver the Chancellor's Lecture as Regis celebrates 400 years of Jesuit ministry and presence in Canada. And I'm very happy to be part of that celebration. And I'm also very happy that I can use this occasion to pay tribute to the Jesuit with whom I worked most closely in the years that I was here, Father Frederick Crowe. You should have a handout with some quotations that might be helpful for you to look at as the lecture proceeds this evening. On the evening of November 26, 1984, Frederick Crowe delivered the Regis College Chancellor's Lecture. It was entitled Son of God, Holy Spirit, and World Religions. The event was scheduled to be a tribute to Bernard Lonergan in anticipation of his 80th birthday on December 17th, just 3 weeks later. In a singularly unplanned turn of events, Father Lonergan died on the morning of November 26th. I remember vividly, and I'm sure some of you do as well, the emotions of reverence and awe that permeated the lecture hall that evening as Frederick Crowe, Lonergan's faithful friend and student for almost 40 years at that time, set forth what he believed was Lonergan's thinking regarding the relation of the divine missions of the Holy Spirit and the Son, both to each other and to the world's religions. This evening, on the joyous occasion on which Regis College pays tribute to 400 years of Jesuit ministry and presence in Canada, I am honored to be invited to contribute to this celebration. I don't think that the theology that I will express this evening would have emerged had I not spent 27 years in Toronto, teaching at Regis College and working with Frederick Crowe at the Lonergan Research Institute, along with many others, many of whom are here this evening, with Michael Shields, with John Hockman, with Bob Croken, Marcella Diao, Deborah Agnew, Greg Lozon, Danny Mansour, Aaron Lupton, along with John Dadosky and Chris Jacobs Vandegeer, who worked at the Institute while they were completing their doctorates. Many years ago, after I had worked my way through Insight and before I came to Canada, I asked myself, what would I say about the author of this book if I knew nothing about him or her? And my answer was twofold: that the author was probably strongly influenced by the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, and that the author was probably not an American. For there is in that book a respect for culture, for the meanings and values that inform ways of living as constitutive of society. That is, that way, that respect for culture as constitutive of society is not endemic to the American mind. It is to the Canadian mind. When I moved to Canada in 1979, where my first course was entitled Religion and Culture, and where I had in the class 26 students representing 12 quite distinct cultures, the Canadian background of the author of Insight became palpable to me and has remained so ever since. So too, I think the theological thrust of what I want to say this evening would have emerged only with great difficulty had that emergence not occurred in Canada and even more specifically in Toronto. Father Crowe's Chancellor's Lecture in 1984 expressed that thrust in an exemplary way. And so after I received the gracious invitation from Joseph Schnur a little over a year ago to present the lecture this evening, it wasn't difficult for me to decide that I would pay tribute to Fred, drawing on his Chancellor's Lecture and trying to move forward the theology that he expressed in that lecture. The lecture, Son of God, Holy Spirit, and World Religions, has been one of the most important theological writings in my own development. And this evening, I would like to share with you how I have tried to combine the emphases of that lecture with a magnificent systematic theological proposal that appears in the final chapter of Lonergan's systematic work on the Trinity. In that proposal, the four divine relations, what we know in systematic theology as paternity, filiation, active spiration, and passive spiration, are said to be participated in and imitated by four distinct created supernatural realities offered as grace in human history. In language dictated by the scholastic context in which he had to teach in those days, Lonergan called these created participations in Trinitarian life, one, the secondary act of existence of the incarnation, which is a metaphysical term that is meant to designate the created condition for the hypostatic union. This grace, he says, and this is his unique insight, participates in and imitates paternity, the divine relation of paternity. Thus, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Whoever sees me sees the Father." Second, there is the light of glory, the created and elevated condition for the beatific knowledge that we hope for. And this grace, he says, participates and imitates the divine relation of filiation as the Son leads us, the adopted children of God, back to the Father. Thirdly, there is sanctifying grace, the created and elevated base of a created relation to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this grace participates in and imitates active spiration, which is the divine relation of the Father and the Son together to the proceeding Holy Spirit. And finally, there is the habit of charity, the created base of a created relation to the Father and the Son. And this grace participates in and imitates the Holy Spirit, passive spiration, the third person of the triune God. Through it, we return God's gift of love. Now, I'm not going to continue in a scholastic mode, so don't be worried. This hypothesis is the ground of a theology of the Trinity in history. And I will argue that Crowe's paper is of great importance as we attempt to transpose at least part of Lonergan's hypothesis into categories that are not metaphysical and not scholastic, but that are derived from human interiority and religious experience, from what Lonergan calls interiorly and religiously differentiated consciousness, and to relate that hypothesis to a theology of history and to a social theology. My presentation will unfold through three steps. First, I'm going to summarize the main points of Crowe's Chancellor's lecture and embellish it with some of my own additions. Second, I will relate his proposal to Lonergan's hypothesis about the connection of Trinitarian life with our life in God. And so I will argue for a Trinitarian structure to all habitual grace, wherever it is found. And in Crowe's proposal, the offer of habitual grace is universal, made to all women and men at every time and place. And finally, picking up on Crowe's suggestions regarding what such a theology of the divine missions means for evangelization, I will place the entire discussion into the context of a theology of history based in Lonergan's method, his proposal in Method and Theology regarding the scale of values. In this way, I hope to advance the major thrust of Crowe's theology of world religion, which I personally believe to be the best single available theological option on the question, one that combines reverence for the Christological and Trinitarian doctrines of the Christian Church with the challenge to meet contemporary exigencies. And before I begin those three parts, lest you become discouraged by the length of the first two parts, let me indicate from the beginning that part three is mercifully brief. So first, Son of God, Holy Spirit, and world religions. I cannot do justice this evening to the richness of Crowe's lecture. I must be content to indicate its basic thesis and a corollary to that thesis, and to expand on these a bit in my own language. The basic thesis is the following, and I quote from his lecture. We have to reverse the order in which commonly we think of the Son and Spirit in the world. Commonly we think of God first sending the Son and of the Spirit being sent in that context to bring to completion the work of the Son. The thesis says that on the contrary, God first sent the Spirit and then sent the Son in the context of the Spirit's mission. to bring to completion perhaps not precisely the work of the Spirit, but the work that God conceived as one work to be executed in the two steps of the twofold mission of first the Spirit and then the Son. End of quote. Moreover, adds Crow, a complete theology of the divine self-gift would add to the missions of the Spirit in love and of the Son in the outer word of revelation, the self-gift of the Father in hope. Now, I found it important in lecturing on this basic thesis at Marquette in the last couple of years to distinguish in Lonergan's terms between the way of discovery and the way of teaching or the way of synthesis. Obviously, for Christians, the mission of the Son is first in the order of discovery. We wouldn't even know that there is a Holy Spirit were it not for the revelation of God's purpose and of God's being in and through the incarnate Word. But systematic theology reverses the order when it offers its own synthesis. What is last in the order of discovery becomes first in the order of synthesis. And what is first in the order of discovery is postponed to later in the order of synthesis. And so while we move in the way of discovery from the mission of the Son, as revealed to us in the New Testament, to the mission of the Holy Spirit, in a systematic theological synthetic statement about the missions and their relations to each other, we begin with the mission of the Holy Spirit and proceed to the mission of the Son. That's the methodological point behind Crow's thesis. It's stated explicitly in his paper, and it's completely harmonious with the order of ideas in the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas. This basic thesis has a corollary regarding the proper Christian approach to the world religions. Namely, and I'm quoting Crow again, their positive moment is the fruit of the Holy Spirit present among them. But this partial moment calls for its completion. The need of the world religions to hear the gospel message is the same need still that the world had when God sent the only Son to be its way and truth and life. On the basic thesis and its corollary, I'm convinced there can be constructed a theology of ecclesial mission in the global multi-religious context of our time. I spoke to that issue just a couple of weeks ago in a lecture at Marquette, but my emphasis here this evening is preliminary to such ecclesiological reflection. For without the mission of the Holy, without the missions of the Holy Spirit and the incarnate Word, there would be no mission of the Church. And without a mission, there would be no Church at all. Only within the context of the divine missions can the mission of the Church be properly understood. Because only within that context does the mission of the Church exist. The theology of the imminent constitution of life in God, which is what the divine missions are all about, they were sent to bring us into Trinitarian life, share in Trinitarian life. That theology has to be articulated in a manner that enables us to understand life in God as a universal human possibility due to a universal gift on God's part of a share in what we know to be Trinitarian life. That prior step I propose would constitute a position on the Trinitarian elements in a Christian and Catholic theology of the world's religions, relating the divine missions to those religions. That preliminary matter is the point that I want to speak to this evening. Now I'm going to move a bit to expanding on Crow's thesis and its corollary. While similar Trinitarian emphases may have been put forward in other proposals, the one that I'm offering and the one that I think Lonergan and Crow offer would differ at least from some of those others that, in that we remain committed to the permanent validity and ongoing fruitfulness of the structure of the Augustinian Thomist psychological analogy for understanding Trinitarian processions. Since the missions are the processions, linked with an external term that is a consequent condition of the procession being also a mission, the psychological analogy will extend its usefulness beyond understanding the imminent processions in God to understanding the missions themselves. And that is the central point in what I want to say tonight. That will be developed in the second part. I begin with the affirmation completely in keeping with Crow's thesis that the Holy Spirit is God's first gift. The Holy Spirit is God's first gift, first in the eternal, imminent Trinitarian life. And then, because the missions are the processions joined to an external term, also in time and history. Aquinas argues in question 38 of the first part of the Summa Theologiae that gift is a personal name for the Holy Spirit, Article 1, and that it is a proper and not appropriated name, Article 2. The Holy Spirit is the gift that the Father and the Son give to each other in the eternal now, precisely as together they communicate the divine nature to the relation of love that unites them. That communication of the divine nature is, from the side of the Father and the Son together, the relation that Thomas calls active spiration. And from the side of the Holy Spirit breathed by the Father and the Son, it is the relation known as passive spiration. So those two relations include the entirety of Trinitarian life. Now in Crowe's thesis, the mission of the Holy Spirit historicizes and universalizes in history the eternal gift that unites the Father and the Son as their preceding love. That eternal gift is present in human history as God's first gift in time in the order of grace. In this same theology, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the inchoate, supernatural fulfillment of a natural desire for union with God, a pledge of the beatific knowing and loving that is our supernatural destiny. The gift of the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son from the beginning of human history as the gift of God's love, is universal. Wherever there is human attentiveness, intelligence, rationality, moral responsibility, pursuing in however compact a fashion the objectives of meaning, truth, being, and the good, with these pursuits encased in a tidal movement that includes aesthetic and dramatic intentions of the beautiful and ultimately of God's glory, there is the offer of the gift of God's love. Crowe says that the Father sent the Son in the context of the Spirit's mission. I interpret this to mean that in the fullness of the Holy Spirit's time, when grace, the gift of the Spirit working in history, had prepared the human race through the chosen people to receive the fullness of the revelation of God's gift, the Father sent the Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, baptized in the Holy Spirit, driven by the same Spirit into the desert for 40 days, led back by the Spirit to preach the coming of God's reign, and raised to life from death by the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the mission of the Holy Spirit, the universal gift of divine love, is not only intensified, it is also revealed, made thematic, in the mission of the Son, where it plays a constitutive role. Apart from the mission of the Son, the mission of the Holy Spirit may make a difference in human consciousness, and I will insist that it does. But that does not mean that it is known. The revelation of God's love in the mission of the Word is what makes it known. And in doing so, this revelation establishes personal relations of human beings with God, with the three divine persons, and with each other that would not be possible in any explicit manner without that revelation. Our relations even with each other are affected dramatically and constitutively by that revelation. The mission of the Son is constitutive of human friendship with God, the friendship that is inaugurated by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The mission of the Son articulates the meaning that renders this friendship not simply conscious, as it has been since the dawn of history, I'm arguing, but also known. To say that the gift of grace has been conscious but not known recalls Lonergan's reference in Method and Theology, and this is one of the statements on the page, I believe the first one, to the beautiful statement of Olivier Rabut, who in his book, L'Expérience Religieuse Fondamentale, asked whether there exists any unassailable fact in the realm of religious experience, and found such a fact in the existence of love. And this is what Lonergan says, quoting from or summarizing what Rabut has said about this. It is as though a room were filled with music, though one can have no sure knowledge of its source. There is in the world, as it were, a charged field of love and meaning. Here and there it reaches a notable intensity. but it is ever unobtrusive, hidden, inviting each of us to join. And join we must if we are to perceive it, for our perceiving is through our own loving. That is a quotation from Method and Theology, page 290. That description, I believe, articulates something that is conscious in an ineffable manner, but the revelation in the incarnate Word makes possible an explicit relation to the three divine subjects who are the mystery of love, and indeed with each of them distinctly. Because of that revelation, and only because of it, we pray Our Father, as Jesus taught us to pray, but we also pray Lord Jesus Christ and Come Holy Spirit. And when we say these three prayers, we know that we are addressing distinct subjects of the one divine consciousness, distinct divine persons. Each of the divine persons is a distinct term of an explicit relation on the part of the human spirit. The explicit character of those relations would not be possible without the revelation of the gift, that occurs in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the issue, this is to get technical a little bit more so and for one paragraph, the issue of the extent to which these are distinct relations is a further question. For Lonergan, relations are really distinguished not by a multiplication of terms, but by a multiplication of orderings. For the moment, I'm simply stating what every Christian already knows from his or her prayer life, namely, that there are three distinct terms in our explicit created human relation to the triune God. Later, I will argue that these are not three, but two distinct orderings, and so two distinct relations, corresponding to the created participations in active and passive spiration, identified by Lonergan, respectively, with sanctifying grace and charity. Now, in response to a lecture drawing on Crowe's essay that I gave at Marquette University in 2009, the principal question that arose when I said some of the things that I've just said was, what does this say about Pentecost? Well, the same Holy Spirit who from the beginning of history has been sent in an invisible manner was sent in a visible, audible, palpable form by the Father and the Son on the apostles and the other women and men gathered in the upper room on Pentecost in what may be called a visible mission of the Holy Spirit, precisely to fulfill the twofold mission of the Son and the Spirit, and to enable a public acknowledgement that what happened in Jesus was indeed the revelation of the triune God's universal presence in history. Pentecost is not the first and original gift of the Holy Spirit to humankind, but rather the special confirmation by the Holy Spirit in a visible, audible, palpable manner that the mission of the Word was indeed the revelation of what God has been doing and will continue to do in the invisible mission of the Spirit, namely, pour out divine love on humankind. Pentecost is the birth of the community that knows both missions and knows them. The mutual interplay of divine and human freedom can now be carried on in explicit recognition of what, prior to the revelation that occurs in the mission of the Word, necessarily remained implicit but not recognized, conscious but not known. In terms of Olivier Rabou's statement, we now have a sure knowledge of the source of the music. Pentecost is the birth of the community invested not only with an experience of the music, that is offered to all, but with the knowledge of its source. Second, the imminent constitution of life in God. A number of recent articles in theological studies, Irish Theological Quarterly, Lonergan Workshop, and Method, Journal of Lonergan Studies, and perhaps elsewhere, have renewed interest in the four-point systematic theological hypothesis proposed by Lonergan, a hypothesis which I have already mentioned. The latest volume in the collected works of Bernard Lonergan, Early Latin Theology, which is hot off the presses, includes Lonergan's notes for his contribution to a course on sanctifying grace offered in 1951-52 at the Jesuit Seminary in Toronto, the predecessor of Regis College, where we find an earlier and in some ways more complete presentation of the same hypothesis. I can't go into the full hypothesis tonight, but I have to limit myself to the twofold affirmation that sanctifying grace is a created participation in and imitation of divine active spiration, and so of the Father and Son together, And charity is a created participation in and imitation of divine passive spiration preceding love and so of the Holy Spirit. That is, the gift of habitual grace and charity, which in the theology proposed by Lonergan, the later Lonergan, and Crow, is universal, introduces into human living and in some way into human consciousness itself a circle of operations, and I'm using that to call to mind circumincession in the Trinitarian theology, a circle of operations through which human beings participate in Trinitarian life. I'm going to try to specify something of what those operations are. Active spiration is the Father and the Son breathing the Holy Spirit, and passive spiration is the Holy Spirit breathed by the Father and the Son. If we participate in and imitate these two relations by reason of God's first gift, the Holy Spirit, in fact, we participate intimately in divine life and are given created relations to each of the divine persons. And that participation, those relations, constitute what the two divine missions are all about. The systematic theological question is, how can this be? What is the share in divine Trinitarian life that is given us in the gift of grace? How do we participate in and imitate all three divine persons in their intimate relations to one another? And how can this be affirmed as a universal gift? So back to your page. I would invite you, as I speculate on the answer to this question, to keep two more direct and simple quotations in mind. First, there is Lonergan's description, this is the second quotation on the page, of a religious way in which the question of God can arise. There is, says Lonergan, the experienced gift of God's love, the experienced fulfillment of our unrestricted thrust to self-transcendence. This fulfillment, he continues, may be objectified as a clouded revelation of absolute intelligence and intelligibility, absolute truth and reality, absolute goodness and holiness. With that objectification of the gift of God's love, he says, there recurs the question of God in a new form. For now it is primarily a question of decision. Will I love God in return, or will I refuse? Will I live out the gift of God's love, or will I hold back, turn away, withdraw? What I'd like to call attention to is that there is here a pattern of gift and response that constitutes precisely what I want to elucidate in a few minutes in Trinitarian terms. I'm claiming that this gift and the invitation to respond are universal constant in consciousness, even if they become known only through divine revelation, and principally through the revelation in the mission of the work. And I'm claiming that together, the gift and the response have a Trinitarian structure. And the same pattern of gift and response may be found in the first point in St. Ignatius Loyola's contemplation for attaining the love of God, which is on your page, at the end of the spiritual exercise. The first point is to call to mind with great affection how much God our Lord has done for me and how much he has given me of that which he has, and consequently how much he desires to give me himself insofar as he can according to his divine ordinance. The first point then goes on to the response to this memoria, this memory of the divine gifts. Take, O Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and all my will, whatever I have and possess. You have given all these to me. To you, O Lord, I restore them. All are yours. Dispose of them all according to your will. Give me your love and your grace, and this is enough for me. It's this pattern of gift and response that I'm going to attempt to speak about in Trinitarian terms. And if the Trinitarian speculation at 8:10 p.m. on a Friday evening becomes more than you care to absorb, you can do worse than simply entering your own experience of the gift and of the invitation of love in return. But that's what I'm talking about. In my recent work, I've proposed a theological appropriation of the psychological analogy that Lonergan spells out in great detail in his systematic work on the Trinity. The analogy found in Aquinas and in this relatively early work of Lonergan's is an analogy from nature, from what we can naturally know, namely the procession in human consciousness of inner words from acts of understanding, and the procession in the same consciousness of acts of love from acts of understanding and the inner word of a judgment of value taken together. While Lonergan employs the analogy in order to understand how there can be processions in God, I've tried to employ it in order to understand the imminent constitution of our life in God, when that constitution itself is said to have a Trinitarian structure. How is it possible that the gifts of habitual grace and charity are participations respectively in divine active and passive spiration, and so in the whole of Trinitarian life? An adaptation of the psychological analogy enables us to answer that question, I think. Lonergan's affirmation that through sanctifying grace and charity we share in divine active and passive spiration is quite clearly an affirmation of the Trinitarian structure of grace. An adaptation of the psychological analogy that retains the structure of the analogy but proposes a different starting point enables us to understand how this can be. So that's what I'm going to try to do. I begin with an interpretation and modification of Lonergan's statement in Method and Theology that the gift of God's love really is sanctifying grace, but notionally differs from it. The modification that I'm suggesting has to do not precisely with that statement, which alone is quite fine, but with the fact that in filling out what he means by the statement, Lonergan conflates the gift of God's love with the dynamic state of being in love with God. And so he has amalgamated what in his earlier work he distinguished as sanctifying grace, the gift of God's love, and charity, the dynamic state of being in love with God as a response to that gift. He admits this amalgamation in a question and answer session at the 1974 Lonergan Workshop at Boston College. I have, for nearly 20 years, and I must confess this, regarded this amalgamation as a slight step backward on Lonergan's part. He never took any major steps backward, but a slight step backward away from explanatory terms and relations to common sense description. Obviously, if the hypothesis about active and passive spiration being participated in and imitated by sanctifying grace and charity is to be preserved, then just as active and passive spiration are really distinct relations in God, so sanctifying grace and charity must be really distinct bases of really distinct relations in us, and they must be accounted for as such. I'm suggesting that there are distinct special relations in human consciousness, this gift and response, that correspond to the realities named in metaphysical terms sanctifying grace and the habit of charity. And I'm suggesting that those are the gift of God's love and loving God in return. Now, the final quotation on your paper. The term special basic relations is something that I add to the crucial methodological statement in Method and Theology, and that's the statement that's on your page. The basic terms and relations of systematic theology will be not metaphysical, as in medieval theology, but psychological. General basic terms name conscious and intentional operations, experiencing, understanding, judging, deciding. General basic relations name the elements in the dynamic structure that link those operations and generate states. Special basic terms name God's gift of his love and Christian witness. Derived terms and relations name the objects known in operations and correlative to states. The terms general and special in this passage refer to categories that are shared by theology with other disciplines, general, and categories that are peculiar to theology, special. But is it not anomalous that in this passage we find general basic terms and general basic relations, but only special basic terms, not special basic relations? And what I'm suggesting is that this lacuna is filled by acknowledging that special basic terms name sanctifying grace and charity, transposed into the gift of God's love and the dynamic state of being in love with God, and that special basic relations are constituted as the relations between these two special basic terms, relations that are created participations in and imitations of the divine relations of active and passive spiration. This hypothesis first arose for me when I tried to transpose the first thesis in Lonergan's De Ente Supernaturali, which is in the volume just published, into the language of religious interiority. The first part of that thesis reads, there exists a created communication of the divine nature. The thesis goes on to speak of that communication as a created, proportionate, and remote principle whereby there are elicited in us operations through which we attain God, as God is in God's own being. But Lonergan's exposition of that thesis, composed in 1946, is entirely metaphysical. Not once does he address the question, what in terms of consciousness would a created communication of the divine nature be? And in fact, he doesn't really begin earnestly to address that question until the years leading up to Method and Theology, when he speaks of the gift of God's love and the dynamic state of being in love with God. But as I said, in my view, it's somewhat unfortunate that his conflation or amalgamation of the respective meanings of those two terms does away with the distinction of sanctifying grace and charity that is affirmed in De Ante Supernaturale and above all in the hypothesis. So this is the issue that has driven some of my work for the past 20 years, and all I can do in the next couple of minutes is to share with you the results to date of pursuing that question. Results that would specify the Trinitarian character of grace. And as I do so, I just suggest that you recall those two quotations, the one from Lonergan on the gift and the invitation to respond, and the other from Ignatius's first point in the contemplation for attaining the love of God. With regard to the quotation from Lonergan, without the objectification through revelation of the gift of God's love, the gift still is given. And the question for decision still arises for all, most often quite tacitly, even ineffably, and it may quite accurately be objectified by those who know what the gift is in such terms as, will I love in return for the gift of love that has been given to me? But even without being so objectified, the relations of giftedness and invitation to return the gift constitute the special basic relations that may be found, I believe, as a universal constant in the order of grace in human consciousness, offered to all. Relations that Christian theology can identify in a Trinitarian way. These relations are a conscious share in Trinitarian life, offered universally, and the mission of the word raises them from being merely conscious to being also known. So I'm insisting that we have to distinguish the gift of God's love and the dynamic state of being in love with God. Then we can correlate the gift of God's love with our participation in and imitation of active spiration through sanctifying grace, and the dynamic state of being in love with God with our participation in and imitation of passive spiration through charity. Being loved by God and loving God in return constitute the special basic relations, the immanent constitution of life in God, the participation in Trinitarian life, and the transposition into religious interiority of the categories sanctifying grace and the habit of charity. The question arises, though, why is this Trinitarian? It's only two terms. Sanctifying grace was called in medieval theology gratia gratum faciens, grace that makes us pleasing to God in a unique way, such that we are introduced to a share in divine life through that grace. It's a gift of being on the receiving end of God's love. That gift may be for some an intensely personal experience, whereas for others it is known primarily from recollection of the difference it has made in one's life. Such recollection, I would propose, may give us the key to the Trinitarian nature of the gift and the response. Because so far there are only two elements, gift and response. What's Trinitarian about that? The element of recollection in our own experience, as we recall with Ignatius, the gifts given us in grace, enables us to return in theological reflection to the first great exposition of a psychological analogy, that of Augustine, who suggests that what he calls memoria, memory, is an analog for the Father. Memoria, for Augustine, is the state in which the mind mends, finds itself. Augustine's memoria is a graced disposition or self-taste, a graced way of how one finds oneself in the total summation of one's life and deeds. One finds oneself on the receiving end of unconditional love. That's the whole point of the first point in that contemplation. that's captured perfectly, precisely as memory, in the first point of Ignatius' contemplation, where it is called calling to mind, memory. Such a graced memory is for Augustine a fitting analog in the order of grace for the Father. But such a graced recollection of our own giftedness seeks expression. And the first expression is an ineffable judgment of value, and initially ineffable, yes, or thank you, a tacit inner word that precisely as ineffable judgment of value is a knowledge born of the gift of love, and so is faith, in the sense in which Lonergan uses that word in Method and Theology. Faith, as distinct from the beliefs of particular religious traditions, a faith that can be found in many religious traditions, since the gift of God's love, recollected in memory, is itself offered to all. I would like to suggest that that faith, born of being on the receiving end of unqualified love, precisely as the inner word of a graced judgment of value, is the created term of an invisible mission of the divine word, a mission of the word that is just as universal as, because inseparable from, the invisible mission of the Holy Spirit. Memory and word, being loved and faith, participation in Father and Son together, are the created participation in an imitation of active spiration that in a theoretical theology was called sanctifying grace. And what they breathe, what they spirate, is charity, the love of God. The love in return that coalesces over a lifetime into a habitual loving that may fittingly be called being in love with God with one's whole mind and heart and soul and strength, and loving one's neighbor as oneself. Charity, as breathed simultaneously from being loved and the faith that acknowledges this gift, is a created participation in an imitation of the passive spiration that is the Holy Spirit, and so is a created relation of love to the Son and Father, Word and origin, from which the gift proceeds. In Christians, that love in return takes the form of companionship with the incarnate Word, as he leads the children of adoption back to the Father in eschatological hope in this life and beatific knowing in the life to come. In others, it may take the form of a love of wisdom and a purified transcendence that may be found in one form or another in various religious traditions. Such a theology of the divine missions, I think, will vastly expand the range of data relevant to Christian theology. I've argued in a recent paper, Functional Specialties for a World Theology, that if Crowe's position on the universality of the mission of the Holy Spirit is correct, then the data that are relevant for Christian theology include all the data on the religious living of human beings everywhere and at all times, because the one that Christians call the Holy Spirit is present everywhere. In terms of Lonergan's functional specializations, if all the data on human religious living, whether that living be explicit or compact, are now to be made available for Christian theology, they also have to be interpreted in accord with a critical realistic hermeneutic theory, and the relevant history for Christian theology itself expands to include the religious history of all of humanity. That such a proposal doesn't mean the collapse of theology into positivist religious studies is guaranteed by accepting the functional specialization of theological tasks. For then, beyond research, interpretation, and history, which is where religious studies would stop, there remains in the first place a dialectic that will mediate the differences and the complementarities by discerning the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit in the positive data. And then there is the normative subject, the concrete universal, you and I, moving the whole of theology to a second phase where we have to take our own stance. And in that second phase, there will emerge vastly expanded functional specialties of categories, doctrines, systematics, and communications. The result will be a vast collaboration constructing what we may call a world theology or a theology for a world church, a theology that takes its stand on the theological and ecclesial doctrine of the universal mission and gift of the Holy Spirit, and that applies the methodological doctrine of functional specialization to the task of mediating from the data to the results an entire worldwide community of men and women receiving and responding to what Christians know as the third divine person, proceeding love in the Trinity, poured out in the hearts of all by the gift of the triune God to all. So the content of all eight, or I would suggest nine, functional specialties is expanded vastly if we take our stand on Crowe's theological doctrine. So that is what in my title I call Trinitarian Elements in a Theology of Religion. I close with a very brief section entitled The Trinity in History. In 1975, Jean-Marc Laporte and Tad Dunn edited a Festschrift in honor of Frederick Crowe's 60th birthday. It was entitled Trinification of the World. And the title is a reminder that participation in divine life is historical and social, not just individual. In his chancellor's lecture, Crowe is very much aware of this. So that in response to what he presumed would be an obvious question, namely, what happens to evangelization if what we are saying is true? Crowe insists that evangelization is no more a secondary matter for theology with this new approach than it was a secondary matter for God that the eternal Word should take flesh and be born of the Virgin Mary. The outer Word is constitutive of friendship with God, just as the avowal of love between two human beings is constitutive of their being in love. In Lonergan's own words, as much as ever, one needs the Word. The word of tradition that has accumulated religious wisdom, the word of fellowship that unites those that share the gift of God's love, the word of the gospel that announces, and this is exactly the structure that I'm talking about, that announces that God has loved us first and in the fullness of time has revealed that love in Christ crucified, dead, and risen. Still, Crowe is aware that our approach to the task of evangelization will be modified if the basic thesis of his paper is accepted. So he would begin a theology of evangelization by addressing the problem of evil, which is the issue that Lonergan addresses in the final chapter of Insight. If God is good, quoting Lonergan, then there's not only a problem of evil, there's also a solution. And that solution is revealed in the life, passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The solution Lonergan calls the law of the cross, at the heart of which is the self-sacrificing charity that refuses to return evil for evil, violence for violence, but that returns good for evil. That revelation, in fact, articulates what the prior mission of the Holy Spirit was all about, for this kind of charity flows from the gift of God's love that is the Holy Spirit and that is revealed in the mission of the Word. Genuine evangelization promotes what I've termed a soteriological differentiation of religious consciousness. God's revelation in Jesus establishes this clarity regarding the solution to the problem of evil, even if the solution is present wherever the gift of the Holy Spirit has been gratefully received. I believe, however, that the theology of history to which Lonergan's position on the law of the cross contributes, a theology that may be summed up in the shorthand expression that he frequently uses, progress, decline, redemption, where redemption comes through fidelity to the law of the cross, that this may all be further enriched when we turn to the implications for history of Lonergan's scale of values, vital, social, cultural, personal, religious. I've expanded on this claim in Theology and the Dialectics of History, and in the present context, I will only call attention to the fact that the immanent constitution of the life in God, defined through the special basic relations of gift and response, constitutes the realm of religious values in that scale. So from above downwards, the gift of God's love and charity's acceptance and response increase the probability of integrity at the level of personal value. The further integrity of cultural values, of the meanings and values that inform our ways of living, depends on a community of persons striving for authenticity and willing to accept their collective responsibility for the present and future well-being of their cultural communities and today of all humankind. The transformation of cultural values at both the everyday and the reflexive levels of culture, and this is where the rubber hits the road in terms of social grace, are the condition of possibility of justice in the economic and political order, and of the transformed intersubjective spontaneities required for a peaceful living. And only these transformed social values will guarantee the equitable distribution of vital goods to the entire community of God's family. Precisely the sort of thing that the Occupy movements are calling for. The insistence of liberation theology on the preferential option for the poor an insistence reflected in various ways, some of them muted and some quite explicit in magisterial teaching, is in this way linked to a full and rich Trinitarian theology and Christology, so that it can take its rightful place in the Church's continuing proclamation of God's victory in Jesus. And I'd like to call attention to a dissertation that was defended just a week ago here by Rowan Pernow, who is with us this evening. Bernard Lonergan and the Preferential Option for the Poor, Integral Conversion, Liberation, Hermeneutics, and the Mission of the Church. In that dissertation, the relation between the preferential option as it is affirmed by liberation theology and as it is affirmed in magisterial teaching is very carefully explored. And I would also indicate that in a lecture that John Dadosky delivered at Marquette earlier this month, he made the valuable suggestion of linking fidelity to the option for the poor with the invisible mission of the word in history. To conclude, I hope that this reminder of the social implications through the scale of values of a Trinitarian theology of grace is a fitting contribution to meeting Fred Crowe's question regarding the future of evangelization in a world whose various religious traditions are acknowledged in their positive moments as the fruit of the gift of the one whom Christians know to be the third person of the Blessed Trinity. I do not believe that evangelization can be purely individual, and this is a very American temptation even in theology departments like Marquette University. I think the litmus test for genuine evangelization is the integrity of the full scale of values, where God's gift of divine love proceeds through converted subjects to become social grace in transformed cultural values and revised social structures, so as to guarantee the equitable distribution of vital goods to all the members of God's family. I thank you for your very kind attention.
It is not my duty or my pleasure to thank Bob for his talk, his presentation. I'm here to welcome from you questions and comments. The only, not a caveat, but the only note that I ask you to take is that if you're speaking from the back, almost, or from the front, turn towards the people at the back. Have this in mind. Is everyone able to hear my question? All right? The only alternative would be to walk up, and you're invited to do so, and use the microphone itself. And the only other thing I would say is, with such a gathering, I ask for a particular kind of discipline. About 2 to 2.5 minutes for your intervention, comment, or question, and then Bob replies. And I will always look for someone who's going to make a first intervention before I'll entertain someone who's offering a second. Is that okay? Fine. So a little bit of volume will help all of us stay in the conversation.
I recognize the invitation and the need of responding. We talked about in religious experience, the invitation and the need for responding to what Doran was talking about. I recognize in myself, and I think it's a very crucial point, but thinking about my own psychological experience of what's going on is this experience of feeling invited to love. I'm thinking about that quote from Lonergan Method that says, those who love with the easy freedom of those who do all good because they are in love. And I'm quoting this because it seems to me that I don't love the beloved person with whom I'm in love first, and then I go on to love others. But rather, I love God by not being in the way, by not blocking are given this position to love at all. And love a particular person as an actualization of this orientation to love at all. So I feel that there is a little bit of a simultaneous movement in my psychology. So I wish that you could, you know, address a little bit this concern.
Sure. Did everybody hear the question? Okay. I think that the combination that the human mediation of everything that I'm talking about and the social mediation is almost universal. I don't think that the gift is immediate as often as it is mediated through the love of a human community or the love of that comes to you through someone who loves you or the family in which you have been born and raised or whatever. That all of this is a mediation of this gift of being on the receiving end of an unqualified, unconditional love that is ultimately from the one who made you and calls you to participation in divine Trinitarian life. So there is a simultaneity of the divine and the human in the gift of, in the graced gift of love that I'm talking about. I think that that's is that addressing what you're saying at all?
Yes, but just one quick clarification. Basically, I'm trying to say in the experience of falling in love, let's say, the experience of loving, you know, a child, and then feeling overwhelmed by this love and feeling invited to respond to this love by loving all. So I feel that there is a simultaneous movement here in that invitation to love at all. So it's not so much that I love first the child, and then I go on to love other children.
Yeah.
But rather than my loving the child as a response, it's already, my loving the child in particular, is already an actualization of something that is already there from the beginning, that is open to all. So
in loving the child, you are in love, and so it's not limited to the child.
That's right. So I feel
a thorough agreement with that. Completely in agreement.
So you will be completely in agreement. Yeah.
Okay. Next, please.
Let's see how many I can be completely in agreement.
Yes, you talked about the preeminence of the Holy Spirit in terms of conveying the love. Now, was that always there, or was there a beginning of that energy? And did the energy start with matter, or did it start with what we understand to be the human spirit or the human entrance into creation?
Well, energy as energy is material, but that's something different from what I'm talking. It's related, but it's different from this gift of grace that I'm talking about. So, energy is mass times the square of the speed of light. That's material, that's matter. But the gift of God's love is what I'm saying is that the gift of what we know as what we Christians know as the Holy Spirit is a universal gift. It's always been offered to men and women at every time and place. And then the revelation of that gift comes progressively through the scriptures and reaches, Christians would say, its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And as a matter of fact, there's a wonderful paper by Charles Heffling on the consciousness and knowledge of Jesus as the primary locus itself of revelation, that Jesus himself is receiving in his human knowledge a revelation from God and then passing it on to the rest of us. So it's the relationship between the mission of the Spirit and the mission of the Word that I'm most concerned about. And I don't want to say, don't let me be misunderstood, this is not in response to your question, but that I'm not saying that this revelation is the sole meaning of the mission of the Word. I'm saying it is a predominant aspect to the mission of the Word, to reveal the universal gift of God's love in the Holy Spirit. Does that help at all?
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Mr. Slater.
I'm thinking of Frank Clooney's move to comparative theology. Yeah. And when Wilfred Smith wrote Toward a World Theology, he was accused of being somewhat imperialistic about imposing a Christian, Western, etc. You know, you're familiar with all that. So I'm wondering what your response is to, when you use the phrase world theology, how do you avoid the kind of colonial, imperialistic connotations that some people put on it?
Yeah, and that's why I mean, because I was aware of the danger of that, I also added the extra phrase, or a theology for a world church. For the theology for a church that is engaged in dialogue and communication with people from all the religious traditions of the world. That's really what I mean. I'm very much, Lonergan was very sympathetic, and I am too, to Smith's distinction of faith and beliefs. He really drew on that, and he gave his own little twist to it in the fourth chapter of Method and Theology. But this faith that is not the same as the beliefs of specific religious traditions is something that he was claiming is a knowledge born of the gift of love and is part of the universal gift of love. And that's what I'm holding. So if the term, somebody raised the question in Boston this summer, and I have to do more work on this, the term world theology might have a connotation to it that is not what I want to convey, and in that case I would try to drop it and try to come up with something else. The theology for a church that is in open dialogue with all the religious traditions of the world and takes them seriously as possible loci of the gift of grace is the kind of thing that I'm talking about.
I wonder if maybe Father Crowe's point at the end of his lecture that this is about an empirical disposition towards engaging the world religions as opposed to a statement about...
Yep.
The world religions
Fine.
Might not be
Fine.
Helpful.
Fair enough. No problem. Thank you.
Anyone else? Yes, Mike.
On the point about energy, I'm wondering whether the speaker's suggestion of energy being involved in some way. It's not something that would fit rather nicely into what I take it. You might express chronologically as the divine intention in envisioning the possibility of creation.
Yeah.
Matter
Absolutely.
And so on is, yeah. it's not completely different. I suspect that you would place it within the global framework that you're envisioning.
I would, yeah. And there's the intriguing suggestion in chapter 15 of Insight that prime potency, or what Aristotle called prime matter, when it gets transposed in the context of contemporary science, may very well be intimately connected with what we now know as energy, mass times the square of the space. Yeah, I hadn't thought of all of that, but it if you're going to do a theology of creation, you got to go there, absolutely. No question about that.
Anyone else? We only have a few more minutes before we break up, have some nourishment, and break into informal conversation. But I'd like to be available for two more interventions, questions. I think the Holy Spirit is saying stop now. Thank you very much, Bob. And I'd like to call on Professor John Zagoski of our faculty to respond to Bob essentially in the mode of thanksgiving.
I promised the president that I would keep this brief, and so I promise you that as well. Before I thank Bob, I guess I'd like to say welcome back. The intellectual caliber that you've brought to this college over the years is missed. Regis College is a locus for the historical legacy of Bernard Lonergan. Lonergan wrote Insight when he was at Regis, and he wrote Method and Theology when he was at Regis College, and Bob, you wrote the 800-page Theology and the Dialectics of History while you were here. And to just in terms of an anecdote, I picked that book up in 1994 at the University of Dayton and thought, I don't know what this is about, so I came here to study with you and have been fortunate to become a Lonergan scholar as well. I've always been struck by your charism. When you speak about these mysteries, you speak about them in with a charism of authority. And I just want to thank you, and I think I'm speaking for all of us. By the way, I was quite impressed when the general of the Society of Jesus was here in August. He had not only read Theology and the Dialectics of History, he understood it. Which I can't say that I understood it the first time through. Anyway, I just want to, I think, on behalf of us all, thank you for reminding us of the music and for the source of the music.
Again, thank you all very much for coming. If you move out into the corridor, and for some of you, this may be your first time in our new home, feel free to wander around. Someone may pick you up and actually give you a mini tour. But do mingle, chat about it, and let us rejoice in what we've been given this evening. Thank you very much, Paul.